Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. As we go into the study on the names of God, the doctrine of God, His names, we want to start with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. My friend, if you stumble at that verse, if you stumble, falter, and fall, at Genesis 1:1, you'll never make it to John 3:16. Genesis 1:1 talks about His power, His authority. John 3:16 talks about His love. You have to understand that if you stumble at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, you'll never make it to John 3:16. You've got to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. God is. The Word of God says that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You have to understand that God revealed Himself to His people in the Old Testament through a variety of acts, things that He did, to which a name was attached that identified what He had done for them. And at times He introduced Himself to them by a name that helped them better understand Him. Now, each of the names by which He revealed Himself to His people revealed or reflected another attribute of His nature, His authority, and His power. In this way, His people learned better how to identify with Him, and, for that matter, so will we. The saints in the Old Testament used the names by which God revealed Himself to them, not only to express their needs when they went to Him, and their need of Him as He had revealed Himself to them. Did you get that? The saints, the Old Testament saints, used the names by which God had revealed Himself to them to not only express their needs to Him, but also their need of Him as He had revealed Himself to them, and also to express their recognition and their appreciation of His interaction and His involvement with them. Now, all of these names by which God revealed Himself to the Old Testament saints are made manifest in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Just like the people of God in the Old Testament, just like they had needs, we have needs. And when we better understand these Old Testament names of God, that's going to affect our prayer life. That's going to impact our prayer life. And in many respects, our prayer life can become much more meaningful. Then, as we study the Bible, the study of the Bible itself will become more meaningful as we better understand the God that created everything, and the God that created you, the God that created me, the God who called us into fellowship with Himself. Now, in this study, I want to study the first six names of the Old Testament names of God. The first six, there's 12. There's 12 all total. And in this study, we want to look at the very first six. So we go back to Genesis 1:1 because the first revelation of God we have in Scripture is found in Genesis 1:1. Once again, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The name God in Genesis 1:1 is the name Elohim, meaning one God, but more than one God. It is a uniplural word meaning God's plural, if you will. Elohim speaks of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Nobody understands that. No one really completely fully understands the Trinity as being one and the one being three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And each of the members of the triune Godhead had and has a distinct role in creation, in salvation, and indeed in all the works of God. Now, Elohim is always identified with power. Elohim is always identified with power and mighty acts, such as we find in the act of creation itself. Elohim identifies God as the, quote, strong, mighty one, unquote. The highest being, both to be feared and revered. That is why we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Do you know when you say something like, "Oh, Lord," you didn't use that name in praise or prayer. Therefore, you used that name in vain. I didn't realize that myself. As a matter of fact, it was Miss Bertha Smith, that old Southern Baptist missionary to China that was in so many churches, that corrected me at a prayer retreat I was in where she was conducting it. And she asked me how many people were in my church or something like that. And I said, "Oh, Lord," and that's as far as I got. And she said, "Oh, my word, class, did you hear what Pastor Bob just said? He just used the Lord's name in vain." And I'm thinking to myself, "I did not." And she said, "No, you surely did." And then she made the point that any time we use the name of the Lord in any way, shape, form, or fashion, in any way other than in teaching, praise, prayer, worship, whatever it may be, we're using his name in vain. And that is why we're not to use his name in vain. So Elohim identifies God, as I said, that, quote, strong, mighty one, unquote, who is to be both feared and revered. Now, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we find Elohim actively involved in creation, all of creation. Let's make it even more personal. In Psalms 139, verses 14 through 17, the Bible speaks to the formation of the body with all of its parts in the womb of the mother. When you go to Psalms 139, verses 14 through 17, you'll find out that God was forming you in the womb. He knew all the bits and pieces and parts that would go into your formation. That doesn't say everything you can say about abortion, but it says enough to make us know that abortion is wrong, because God formed us in the womb of our mother. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible reminds us that Jesus is the pre-existent, eternally coexistent one with God the Father, and was involved in creation, in my creation, and in your creation. Now, these scriptures alone give us some insight into the hideousness of abortion. Psalms 8:5 reminds us that God has made man just a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. Now, let me go back for just a moment. I told you this, but I want to read this to you. And you've perhaps read this many times yourself, but I don't know if you keyed on the significance of what you were reading here. Many times we don't. In Psalms 139, verses 14 through 17, talking about our creation, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." That talks about your creation, my creation in the womb. Now, when we get over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1, the Word of God there speaks to the eternal, pre-existent God in the flesh, if you will. John 1:1. In the beginning of all things, before there was anything that was created, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When I get to Psalms 8:5 that I read you just a moment ago, that I talked to you about it just a moment ago, when I get over to Psalms number 8 and verse 5 of Psalms 8, I find out that God created man just a little bit lower than the angels. Psalms 8:5. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." So we see that God made man just a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. God created man to exercise dominion, a dominion that man lost in the fall, a dominion that is regained once again when one is born again. Now, don't let that escape you. When you're born again, you have dominion restored to you. You see, the believer, listen to me now, follow me now, track me here. The believer priest is seated in Jesus Christ at the right hand of God in heaven. And Jesus said, "All authority, all power has been given to me." Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Word of God says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, we're talking about dominion. Track with me here. Christ is in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are in Christ. Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Therefore, inasmuch as you are in Christ Jesus, you too are positioned in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Now, why do you think you're there? To exercise dominion. Listen, as a believer priest, you have dominion. As one who's been born again, you have dominion. You are seated in Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. You're invited to come boldly to the throne of God. We can take the affairs of the world, the affairs of the nation. We can take other individuals. We can take anything and everything to the throne of God. Why? And let me say this to you. Satan understands the position of the believer better than most believers understand their own position. Trust me, Satan understands your position in Jesus Christ most likely better than you understand your position in Jesus Christ. When you exercise your position in Jesus Christ as a believer priest, especially in the realm of intercession, you are doing damage to the kingdom of darkness, and you are advancing the kingdom of God, which is why Satan does not want you to understand who you are and that you have had dominion restored to you now that you've been born again. Now, the second revelation of God is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, in which we find him revealed as Lord God. Now, notice the word Lord in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 is uppercase letters, all uppercase, Lord, uppercase. The word God is an upper and lowercase. Let's read it, Genesis 2, 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God, Lord is all uppercase, God is upper and lowercase, made the earth and the heavens. Now, reading that once again. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, Lord, in all capital letters, is Jehovah. When you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it means Jehovah. And Jehovah means Father. Now, God, in upper and lower case, is Elohim. For example, you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You find the word God there in upper and lower case letters. So, Lord, when it's in all capital letters, speaks to Jehovah. Jehovah means Father. If you've been born again, that means Jehovah, God, is your Father, your Heavenly Father. Number 16:22 reveals Elohim to be the Father of spirits. Let's read it. Number 16, chapter 16, verse 22. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Did you get that? The God, Elohim, the Elohim of all the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be wroth with the entire congregation? So we find out here that Elohim, if you will, God, is the Father of all spirits. So he's the Father of your spirit. How do you think you got a spirit? How do you think you became a spirit? Through the creative act of God Elohim. Now, Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 9, speaks of the Father of our spirit. In Hebrews 12, 9, furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? There it is, Father of spirits, and live. Did not Jesus teach us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven? Now remember, Lord, all caps, means Jehovah. Jehovah means Father. Thus, Father, Jehovah is our Father. As such, as my Father, as Jehovah, he knows my needs even before I pray them. And as my Father, listen to me carefully, as your father, he knows your need or needs before you pray them. Not only that, he has your best interest at heart. Why? Because he's a loving father. He is our heavenly father. Once again, Lord, all capital letters, means Jehovah. Jehovah means father. Jehovah is our father. And as your heavenly father, he knows the needs that you have even before you present them to them, and he has your best interest at heart. And your heavenly father wants communion with you. How do you commune with him? Prayer. Prayer. He wants communion with you. He wants you to spend time talking to him. He wants you to express your concerns, your needs. He wants you to express your love, your gratitude, your thanksgiving, your thankfulness for all he's done for you. He wants you to recognize his provision for you, his protection of you. He wants communion with you, and he wants to speak to you. Well, how does he speak to you? Well, two ways. He speaks to you through his word, and then the Spirit will speak to the Spirit. There'll be those impressions in your spirit where he just speaks to your spirit. But he wants communion. Why? Because he is your heavenly Father. He loves you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants you to spend time with him. And let me tell you where a lot of people in the church have a problem. Our earthly fathers many times were working. Some were working so long, and many were in jobs that took them away from home. And so many of God's people grew up without any real intimate identification with their dad. They never really had communion with their dad. Therefore, they have difficulty bringing the concept of fatherhood over to Jehovah, to our Lord. But he is your heavenly Father, and he loves you. And he demonstrated that love on a cross called Calvary, when he gave his son Jesus on the cross so that we could become his sons, his children, if you will. He loved you that much that he placed his son on the cross, his son who knew no sin, who became sin, so that we could be made righteous in the sight of God and so that we could be in communion and relationship with him. Never lose sight of the fact that your father wants to spend time with you, and he wants you to spend time with him. Now we come to the third revelation of God, and it's found in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abram, now that's his name before he was changed to Abraham, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, the Hebrew name for Almighty God used here is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. What does El Shaddai mean? It means Almighty God. El Shaddai means Almighty God. Almighty God, the Hebrew name is El Shaddai. And it carries with it the idea of strong nourisher. Strong nourisher. What does that mean? It means that God, as the covenant making God, who possesses the power to fulfill all of his promises, regardless of the external, natural, or physical circumstances that may seem to be in the way. Let me say that to you again. You need to understand this when you go into your prayer closet, for example. El Shaddai, the Hebrew name for Almighty God is El Shaddai. El Shaddai means he's the strong nourisher. He's the one who can strongly nourish us. It means that he is God as the covenant-making God, and as the covenant-making God, which he's entering into with Abram, he possesses the power to fulfill every single promise he's ever made, regardless of any and all circumstances, whether they're external, natural, physical, whatever they may be. You see, in making his covenant with Abram at the time, he covenants that, one, he will multiply him exceedingly. Abram was childless. He had no children. And here God is, and Abram is beyond that age of even producing a child, as is his wife. And so when God makes this covenant with him, he covenants with Abraham, I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. He tells Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations, that Abraham will be exceedingly fruitful. He tells Abraham in his covenant that he makes with him, nations and kings will come forth from him. Now here's a man who's childless. He has no children. His wife is barren. He hasn't been able to produce a child. And here God is entering into a covenant at his age, saying, I am going to multiply you exceedingly. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. You're going to become exceedingly fruitful. Nations and kings are going to come forth from you. And then he goes on and says he will give him a land, and a land for his seed after him. Now, when you get to Romans chapter 14, or chapter 4, verses 16 through 25, let me take you over there. Romans 4, beginning with verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed in God, who quickens the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Sarah was beyond the years of conceiving and bearing a child, and yet God is making a covenant. You see, God had to sovereignly enable them to do this in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham. God had to use his power, his authority, his sovereignty to enable them to do what he said he was going to have them do in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham. The child of God, the believer, the one who's been born again, will never face a situation that Jehovah El Shaddai cannot overcome. Did you hear me? You as a child of God will never, ever, ever face a situation, a circumstance that El Shaddai cannot overcome. Many of us have already found that to be true in our own lives. I have found it to be true in my own life. I've found it to be true in this ministry. I can never face anything so difficult that El Shaddai, Jehovah, El Shaddai, cannot overcome. Now we come to the fourth revelation of God as found in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 3. I want to take you over there. I want to read you the first three verses there, because there's a couple of things here that many times, if we're not real careful, we miss out on. In Genesis chapter 18, looking at verses 1 through 3, and the Lord, upper and lowercase letters, appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent during the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, and behold, looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Abram, the old man, if you will, knew of God. Abraham, the new man, will now recognize him as Lord. It's one thing to know that God is. It's another thing to recognize him as Lord. It is one thing to recognize that God is. It's another thing to recognize him as Lord. Now, what you have here are two or three messages in one. It's the heat of the day. In that part of the country, in the heat of the day, travelers would normally travel about noon. Then they would try to find a place to find some hospitality and get in out of the heat. And as the custom was that if you're going to offer hospitality, then you went to meet, you didn't wait for them to get to you. When you saw them coming toward you, you went to them. And that's what Abraham did here. And you got to them and you would bow before them, showing reverence or showing some honor to them. And then you would walk them back to your domicile, your tent, whatever the case may be, with a hand on their shoulder or an arm around them, letting them know that you have hospitality here. Now, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, and he's accompanied by a couple angels. And what do we learn from that? Remember when the resurrection morning, when Mary Magdalene and the others went to the tomb, and there was the angels in shining clothing, light, if you will? Here, they're not wearing shining clothing. These are two angels accompanying our Lord. They appear to be everyday human beings. They are wearing everyday clothing of this territory. They don't appear to be angels. That's why the Word of God tells us in Hebrews 13:2 that we need to be careful, because sometimes we're entertaining angels unawares. I've only had one instance in my life. I've only had one instance in my life when I walked away from it thinking, I wonder if that was an angel. But it was a cold, cold, cold winter morning here in Florida. And I walked out of our offices down to San Jose in Mandarin. And there was a guy coming up the sidewalk towards me, and he was just so fair looking. I mean, he had ruddy cheeks and blue eyes and blonde hair, and he was just so fair skinned. And he's walking towards me. He has no sweater, has no jacket, has nothing. And he just walking towards me smiling. And I said, what are you doing out here without a jacket or anything on? And he kind of shrugged. So I'm like, well, I don't have one. And I said, well, wait right here. I knew in my spirit, I knew that I was supposed to go get him a jacket. We lived, what, about 8 minutes from the office? So I said, wait right here. I'm going to go get you a coat. He said, I'll wait. I got in my car. I went to our home, went to my closet, and I had in mind going home which jacket I was going to give him. It wasn't one of my favorites. But I got to the closet and opened it up, and the Spirit said to my spirit, not that one, but this one. Well, this one happened to be one of my favorites, if not my favorite. But I knew that I knew that I knew I was supposed to give that jacket to that individual. So I put it in the car, I took it back, and sure enough, he was standing there waiting. I give it to him, and I said, now, I said, be blessed and, you know, stay warm. And I went back in the office or something. And I got to thinking, I came back out, he was gone. Nowhere in sight. And to this day, I have often wondered if that was a little test for me. Now, you're thinking, Bob, you've gone off the deep end here, haven't you? No, I'm just saying, the Word of God says in Hebrews 13, be careful that some have entertained angels unawares. That's what the Word of God says. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. But here's Abraham. He receives him as such. He refers to him as Lord. He said, my Lord, Genesis 18:3, if I have now found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Adonai. He's calling him Adonai. He's calling him Lord. And what does he do? He receives him as Lord, and he refers to him as Lord, and he treats him as Lord. He provides hospitality. He offered the Lord the best he had. Have you done that yet? Have you offered the Lord the best that you have? Have you offered him the best that you are and the best that you have? Abraham served the Lord here. Have you? Abraham is already serving the Lord. And we need to ask ourselves, in what way am I serving the Lord? Am I serving the Lord? And you know something else? Abraham recognized him. He may not have recognized him for the fullness of all that he was, but he recognized him enough to know that this had to be a divine authority. And so what does he do? He intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? He had a nephew over there. And somehow, and we know that Abraham became the friend of God. Abraham became the friend of God. Why? Because he was an intercessor. And he was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in this hour, in this day, you see, sodomy is as old as Sodom and Gomorrah and beyond. Sodom is that old. It's always been here. It's been here for centuries. It's going to be here for centuries. And the church can do one of two things. She can rant and rave and scream and shout, or she can pray. She can pray and show love. You see, I can show love to a sinner without embracing a sin. I can show love to an individual. That's what God does. You cannot name a single sin that God approves of. You can't do it. You cannot name a single solitary sin that God approves of. But there's not a single solitary sinner that God doesn't love. So whether it's a pedophilia or whether it's a drunkard or a drug addict or a robber or a thief or an adulterer or a sodomite, whatever it may be, that's why Christ went to the cross. And Abraham instinctively knew deep down in his spirit, here is a person with divine authority. And so he starts interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you read the rest of that, you find out he quit asking before God quit giving. Have we done that? He quit asking before God quit giving. And I sometimes wonder if the church hasn't done that today. Now we come to the fifth revelation of God. It's found in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What are we talking about? God has told Abraham, come with me over to Genesis chapter 22 now. Genesis chapter 22, let's look at the first three or four verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. That means he tested him. And said to him, Abraham? And he said, behold, here I am. Do you say that when the Lord speaks to you? Here am I? What do you want of me, Lord? What do you want from me, Lord? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to give? Abraham said, here am I. And he said, this is God speaking, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now that could have been brought about a lot of conversation. Abraham could have said, now wait a minute. My son is now, and most expositors agree that he was above 20 years of age, maybe close to 30. But Abraham could have said, now wait a minute, Father, Lord God, El Shaddai, Adonai, Lord, this is the son that you promised me. And this is the one that's supposed to bring forth nations and kings. And you're telling me to take him up there and this mountain you're going to show me and offer him as a burnt sacrifice? But there's no indication that Abraham even staggered. There's no indication he even faltered. Word of God says in verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Total obedience. He is simply going to obey the Lord. Yes, this is my son. And yes, this is where I had all my hopes of my posterity. But you're telling me to sacrifice him? To offer him as a sacrifice? I'll do it. And there's no indication that Isaac resisted. And we've all heard this sermon so many times, haven't we? But let's pause and think about this. Could not Isaac have overcome his aged father? Abraham is going to obey God. And Abraham has no doubt told Isaac what's going to happen. The Lord will provide. I've got to offer you, but you're the son of the promise. And if need be, Isaac, I will put you on that altar, and I will kill you, and I will set a fire, Isaac, and I'll reduce you to ashes. And then I will sit down beside that ash pile, and I'll wait to see God raise you up from the ashes. Why? Because I have a promise from him, and I trust him, and I believe him. I take him at his word, and I believe his word. And so you know the story. They go up, they prepare the altar, they put everything prepared, and Abraham tells his son, lay down on the altar. And Isaac agrees. Isaac lays down. Abraham is ready to kill him. and God stops him. God stops him at the last split second. But you see, that's why Abraham is called the friend of God, because he wouldn't withhold his son from God when God said sacrifice him. And so then he became known as, if you will, Jehovah Jireh. What does Jehovah Jireh mean? The Father sees. Jehovah Father sees. And Jehovah Father will be seen. I have lived this. I know what I'm talking about. Jehovah Father will be seen in his provision for that which I need to do when I am obeying and doing that which he's directed me to do. He is going to provide whatever I need to do, whatever I need to do what he's told me to do. I've seen this so many times in this ministry. We don't own our building. We lease our building. And I remember three, four years ago, I was told, look, we can't afford this thing anymore. We can't afford this place anymore. And I looked at the numbers and I said, well, you're right. So I'll go out and tell our landlord that we just got to vacate the premises and I can't afford the place anymore. So on my way out to see the landlord, I had lunch with a friend. And we're sitting there eating lunch. He said, oh, by the way, he said, I had some investments pay off and I have some money coming I didn't know was coming. So I've got a gift of $39,000 for the ministry. Almost fell out of my chair. You have a what? I have a gift of $39,000 to give to the ministry. And I thanked him, but more than that, when we got through eating, I got back in my car and I started back to the office thanking God, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh comes through again. You see, you cannot outgive God. And obedience is better than sacrifice. And as long as you are obeying God and doing what God told you to do and called you to do, empowered and enabled you to do, you cannot go wrong and you cannot outgive God. Trust me, I know. I've lived this for years now. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Father, will provide. Abraham, going to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering in accordance with the word of God. But God provided a ram for a burnt offering, sparing Isaac. God was seen as Jehovah Jireh in the way in which he provided the burnt offering. And in doing that, he spared Isaac. And in sparing Isaac, he fulfilled the word he had spoken to Abraham concerning Isaac. God always keeps his word. Never lose sight of that. God always keeps his word. Now, the sixth and last name we're going to cover in this particular session is found in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. You're going to find this kind of interesting, I think. Hope you found some of the rest of it kind of interesting. In Exodus 15, 26, God speaking said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am the Lord who healeth thee. This reveals him to be Jehovah Rophe. Jehovah Rophe, the Lord who heals. Now notice very carefully what God is saying to his people. If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, in other words, obey, listen, obey his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I, God, Jehovah Rophe, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am Jehovah Rophe. I am the Lord who healeth thee. You see, when the Word of God tells us, when the people of God left Egypt, there was not one feeble person among them. That's what the Word of God says. Close to a couple million people. And the Word of God tells us when he brought them out of Egypt, there was not one feeble person among them. If I were personally going to paraphrase, I don't know how you would do it. If I were going to paraphrase Exodus 15, 26, I'd do it this way. If you will listen to me, obeying all things I say, keeping my commandments and statutes, I will not punish you with the chastisements, the judgments I put on the Egyptians. You see, Exodus 15:26 reveals that it was God himself who punished the Egyptians with sickness and disease. It was God himself who punished the Egyptians with sickness and disease. Exodus 15:26 reveals that at times it is God who punishes disobedience with sickness and disease. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, once again, we find that at times it is God who punishes disobedience with sickness and disease. Now, all that is needed to do that is to give Satan ground. All that is needed to do that is to give the ground and for God to remove some of his protection. You understand there's not a medical protocol in the world that will work unless God breathes on it? Name it. You can't name a one. You cannot name a... See, whatever the source of healing, at the bottom of that healing is Jehovah Rapha. At the bottom of that healing is Jehovah Rapha, regardless of whether it's a surgical procedure, non-surgical procedure, regardless of the medical protocol prescribed, if healing comes out of it, it is because of Jehovah Rapha. He watches over his own butt. We can eliminate a lot of pain and suffering in our lives. We can eliminate some sickness and disease in our lives if we will simply submit, surrender, and obey. Many times, sickness in the life does not always indicate a sinful lifestyle. For that matter, it may indicate initially lack of faith, but at times it may be contributed to a careless lifestyle. God may be having to correct something in our lifestyle that is not in keeping with his character, his word, or his will. There may be some environmental or heredity factors in the bloodline. See, most of the church, I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that so much of the church, I was never taught it. But when you get over to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, and you see the word of God talking about visiting the sins of the fathers to the third and to the fourth generation. You see, when you go into the doctor's office, and if you have diabetes in your bloodline, he wants to know how long it's been there. He knows certain diseases in your body is in your bloodline. He knows certain heart conditions. That's why you fill out all those questions. He's getting some background information. I do the same thing. If you come in my office and you have a spiritual problem, I know that somewhere that thing is rooted most likely in one of two areas, either in your bloodline and your ancestral sins of your forefathers and or where you yourself have given the ground. Now, once we identify that it is a result of the sins of the fathers, now we can start addressing that from a renunciation and affirmation process through prayer and through the application of the Word of God. If it's ground that you have given, then we need to deal with that as sin that you have committed. There are two different applications there. But the point I'm making here is that so much of the church does not understand. What did Jesus say to those in the Gospels and to the Pharisees? Fulfill it. Fulfill up the sins of your forefathers. And then you receive the judgment. That judgment is coming. And you have to understand there are demonic entities within bloodlines. And they stay within that bloodline until somebody in that bloodline draws a line in the sand, recognizes who he is in Christ Jesus, recognizes who and what they are, and takes his position of authority in Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father and sends them away. Sometimes sickness or disease is simply the result of fallen mankind. We have weaknesses in our systems that we would not have had mankind never have fallen. But no matter what goes on, and when Jesus himself permits this to happen, guess who gets the glory in the healing? He does. Even if it's a medical protocol involved, he gets the healing. He gets the honor for the healing. Jesus does. He gets the glory. And sometimes in life, God will permit us to come into any number of unfavorable situations or circumstances so that when he brings us in it, through it, and out of it, he will get the glory, the honor, and the praise. Both spiritual healing as well as physical healing are made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let that escape you. Don't let that escape you. Both spiritual healing as well as physical healing, emotional healing, are all made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me close with this. Just as God progressively revealed himself to the saints of old in the expression of himself in the names by which he was known, he wants to progressively reveal himself to each of his children today throughout their entire lifetime. He wants to continually, progressively reveal himself to each of us throughout the rest of our lives. And he'll do so if he's permitted to do so as we submit and surrender to his lordship in our life. It is that simple. He wants to progressively reveal himself to his children today, his people today, just like he did years and centuries ago, the people he had then. He progressively revealed himself. This is the first six names of the 12 names for God we find in the Old Testament. We've covered six of them now. We'll take the next six in the next study. But the point I want you to see, he was identifying himself to his people, with his people, by those things he did and the way in which he revealed himself to them. And he progressively revealed himself to them, and he wants to progressively reveal himself to each one of us today. The question is, will we allow him to do so? My Father and my God, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will take this message, strengthen and encourage your people. Father, the word says you change not. The word tells us that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you don't change. Anything and everything you did yesterday, yesteryear, yestercentury, you can do today, and you're willing. And Father, help us to be willing for you to progressively reveal yourself to us as we progressively, continually submit and surrender to your lordship and your will. Oh, Father God, give us the faith of an Abraham. Let us become, oh, Father, to think of becoming a friend of God simply through obedience. And Abraham did that. And now, Father, you called us friends. You called us friends because of Christ Jesus on the cross and because of what he did on the cross. And I praise you. And I thank you, and I commit and consecrate this message to your safekeeping for your honor, your glory, your praise, the advancement of your kingdom, and the suffering of loss in the kingdom of darkness. And this I do in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen.